Well, it's good to be here. I've been looking forward to this weekend for some time. I was here just about a year ago on a Sunday evening, and I enjoyed getting to know Pastor Ward a little bit then, and some of you as well, and so I've been looking forward to this full weekend now. Tomorrow we're going to be talking in a little bit broader strokes about worship and music and how we make God-pleasing decisions in that area, but today I'm really excited about this opportunity to really focus in on, as Pastor Ward said, those of you who are kind of in the trenches doing the work of the ministry in this area. Let me just give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going. Over three sessions this morning, first we're going to be focusing on our philosophy of worship, congregational worship. What is congregational worship? What are we doing on Sunday morning, and what is your function in that as musicians in a congregational worship service? In the second session, we're going to focus on the kinds of character qualities that should characterize you as those who are involved in really leading in the worship of God's people. And then in the third session, we'll focus kind of a little bit more on the nitty-gritty methodology kind of practical issues related to this. So I'm kind of approaching this as you would any, you know, for lack of a better word, any job description. You know, you need to know what your reason for being, what's the purpose of it. You need to know what your qualifications need to be. And then you can start talking about, well, how do I do it? What kinds of things do I need to be thinking about? What kind of equipment do I need to accomplish my purpose? And so that's kind of the roadmap we're going on. As Pastor Ward mentioned, I served in Illinois for 5 years on the pastoral staff of First Baptist Church there. And one of my primary responsibilities was leading the music and worship ministries of the church. So this is something that's very near to my heart. I would often do this kind of thing with our folks because it's very easy to just kind of slip into a mindless mode, isn't it? I mean, we do this every week. We have choir practice. We have a piano solo. We sing our solos and just kind of get into a rut without really considering what we're doing. That's one potential error. The other potential pitfall is that we get into maybe a little bit of a performance mentality. We talk about, you know, the contemporary churches with all their lights and drums and all this, and they're so performance-oriented. But sometimes even we who use more conservative music can slip into a performance mentality where there's this kind of, you know, those people in the pew, they're just kind of watching what's going on the stage. And as we're going to see this morning, I'm going to suggest that that's not really how we should be thinking about what we're doing on Sunday. It's not a performer spectator kind of situation we have going on, and we're going to see a little bit about that. Tomorrow, my wife will be with me. My whole family's up here. We have two children, a 2.5-year-old boy and a 6-month-old daughter, and so we may bring our daughter with us. We'll probably leave our son with my parents, just because, as you know, 2.5-year-old is a fun age, so it might just be easier in terms of trying to have conversations with you all and that sort of thing. We may bring him. We'll see. But we're excited to be up here. Of course, my parents were, you know, kind of disappointed that we were coming up, and they had to see their grandchildren and all that. But they didn't want to see us. You know, they just wanted to see the grandchildren. So actually, my other sister, who lives in Illinois, she is coming today as well with her 9-month-old son. So we're all going to be here for the week, so that'll be fun. Well, this first session, I'd like to talk about for a moment what worship is, and then move rather quickly into a discussion of congregational worship. If you were here last year when I spoke on Sunday night, I dealt with this issue of what is worship and the purpose, what is the purpose of music and worship. But it was a year ago, and maybe some of you weren't here, so we're going to review that a little bit. Biblically speaking, what is worship, and what is the purpose of music and worship? We're going to kind of deal with that for a moment. But then really narrow in on what is the purpose of what we're doing on Sunday mornings. When am I supposed to be done with this session? Okay, great. Let me ask you to turn to, as we begin here, to John chapter 4. This is where we went a year ago, and I just want to recover a little bit of what we talked about. We're answering the question first, what is worship? There's a lot of discussion today about, you know, musical choices, the kinds of music we choose in our services, but I think the first question we need to come to is what is a theology of worship to begin with? If we were to look at a survey, the Old Testament and then the New Testament, to kind of get an overall big picture theology of worship, I think we could come to maybe an essential definition of what worship really is. For instance, if we were to look at the Old Testament, the most common word that is either translated worship or is in a context of worship in the Old Testament is a Hebrew word that literally means to bow down or to prostrate oneself. So for instance, and we're going to get to John 4 in a moment, but let me just read you a few Old Testament passages that deal with this issue of worship and that use this common Hebrew term. It's the Hebrew term shachah. For instance, 2 Chronicles 20:18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping, that's shachah, the Lord. So we have this idea of bowing down to the Lord, prostrating oneself, a physical movement of bowing before the Lord. In Nehemiah 8:6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their head and worshipped the Lord. Again, this emphasis on the physical bowing. This is the most common term translated worship in the Old Testament. In Job, we see the same thing. Job arose, chapter 1, verse 20, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down to the ground and worshipped. That term, shachah, again. Psalm 95:6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Again, this idea of prostration. That when you think of Old Testament worship, what naturally comes to your mind? Yeah. You think of the temple and the sacrifices and all of the physical rituals and the bowing down and the smells and bells and all of this kind of thing, right? Is that what comes into your mind when you think of Old Testament worship? All of this external rituals that God prescribed, right? And He laid down very clear laws, okay? So the emphasis seems to be a kind of physical response to something. Now the question is, what is this a response to? Why are these people, for instance, in these passages bowing down? What is the reason for it? I mean, you don't typically fall down on your face for no good reason. Okay? Well, let me go back to these passages. For instance, I read a moment ago 2 Chronicles 20:18, Jehoshaphat and all the people bowed down. Well, what was the reason? Well, if you were to look at the full context, it's because they received a word from the Lord. Okay, so they received a message from God. You know, the prophet comes and says, "Thus saith the Lord." Okay, and he gives them a message. After they have heard truth, then they have this response of bowing down. If we were to go to the Nehemiah passage, where all the people shouted, "Amen, amen," and they bowed with their faces to the Lord, what is the context? Well, the context is Ezra the scribe bringing the book of the law and reading it before the people. And it's the first time they had the word of God publicly read in years because of the exile. And so they have the word of God read to them, and their response is this physical prostration. If we were to look at Job, what is the reason that he falls down? Well, the reason is he hears this terrible news about what happened to his family. He then affirms the sovereignty of God over the situation, and his response is to fall down on his face. In Psalm 95:6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord God our Maker. Why? Verse 7, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture. Again, truth from God. So in our minds, we often think of this kind of physical response, physical prostration, and that's encapsulated in the most commonly translated word for worship in the Old Testament. That's the natural picture. But what we must recognize is that in every case, there's always a reason for the response, and the reason for the response is a presentation of truth about God. You see that throughout the Old Testament. Presentation of truth about God, and the response then is to fall down and worship the Lord. Now, we move to the New Testament. The equivalent term to shacha, this Hebrew term, is the Greek term proskeneo. In fact, if you were to look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, whenever that term shacha appears, this bowing down, the Greeks translated it with this term proskeneo. Okay? So, if we were to look in the New Testament, this term, proskeneo, which is the same as the Old Testament, means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, it occurs quite a few times in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. Let me just give you a couple examples. For instance, in Matthew 28, verse 9, it's talking about the woman who went to the tomb to see if, you know, to bring spices to the crucified Christ, and they find that he's not there. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail," and they came and they held him by his feet and worshipped him. Same idea there, again, of falling down on their face. Well, once again, though, why were they falling down? Well, here is a revelation of Jesus Christ himself, the risen Lord. Okay, so here again we have truth about Christ, and the response is to fall down. Okay, we see this in the Gospels quite a bit. We see it also in the book of Revelation, where we're in the throne room of God, angels and saints are confronted with the person of God himself, and their response is this physical prostration, falling down flat on their faces before the Lord. Okay? Now, so in the Old Testament and in the Gospels and Revelation, the most common concept of worship is this idea of falling down on your face after you have been confronted with truth about God. Okay, now, what is interesting is that this Greek term or this idea of proskeneo, falling down on one's face, although it's common in the Gospels and Revelation, is virtually absent in Acts and the Epistles. In other words, in the books that talk about the church. The only time proskeneo, this word that means to fall down on your face, the only time it's used in Acts and the Epistles is either to refer to pagan worship or to refer to the one passage in Corinthians where the unbeliever comes into the service and sees evidence of the presence of the Lord and he falls down on his face. It's never used in reference to the church and what we are doing in worship. Instead, the most common word in the epistles that's translated worship is the word latruo, which has less of the physical idea of falling on your face. It has more of the idea of service for the Lord. For instance, in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That phrase there is a translation of the word latruo. It has connotations of worship, but it seems to have a different flavor than the physical emphasis of the Old Testament, the Gospels, and Revelation. Okay, so why is that? Well, this is why I asked you to turn to John chapter 4. Because I think what happens as we come into the age of the church with the coming of Christ is we have a shift of focus, perhaps, because of Christ. We're going to see that in a moment. But what it does for us is it removes all of the external, physical baggage, perhaps, that we associate with worship in the Old Testament. Okay, when we think of Old Testament worship, smells, bells, sights, you know, all this kind of stuff. By shifting the focus, it removes all of that and it allows us really to drill down into what the essence of worship has always been. Okay? In John chapter 4, we see this clearly manifested. Familiar account, woman at the well, Christ meets her, she's a Samaritan, he confronts her about her sin, and like any of us would have done, she changes the subject, right? She discerns that he's a prophet because he knows all these things about her. And so she asks Christ about the proper way to worship. Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. The Jews, according to the law, worshipped in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. What is the proper way to worship? Should we worship here? Should we worship there? Can we worship the way we do as Samaritans, or do we need to worship down where you are? Jesus' answer to her is instructive. Look at verse 21 of John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In other words, he's saying, all right, first of all, we Jews are worshiping right now correctly because we're following revelation. The Samaritans had mixed, Jewish practice with pagan practice, and we're doing things wrong. But, he says, with my coming now, the time is coming and now is, when the location, the physical outward manifestations are really not the essence of what worship is. Instead, God wants worship in spirit and truth. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, let's talk about the easier aspect first, truth. Our worship must have content that is rich with biblical truth about God. Okay, we as I said, this is no different than how it was in the Old Testament. They worshiped as a response to truth about God. But by removing all of the externals, we're able to really drill down into the meaning and the essence of this. We see in the book of Hebrews that all of that ritual, ceremony, smells and bells, all of that was for the purpose of teaching them, but it was merely shadows of spiritual reality that was going to be coming in the person of Christ. Now that Christ has come, and now that he's died and resurrected, those external physical pictures are no longer necessary, and enables us to really drill down to the essence being spirit and truth. Truth, our content must be biblical truth about God, and it must be according to how he has prescribed it in his word. God has given us specific instructions about how he wants to be worshipped, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So it must be in truth. But what did he mean by spirit? And this is what we really focused on last year when I was here. Well, he is de-emphasizing the external. He's de-emphasizing what the woman was asking about. Where do we worship? How do we worship? He's de-emphasizing that. Not that it's not important, but he's saying where you worship is not so necessary anymore. You don't have to worship on a particular mountain in a particular temple with particular sacrifices. Now worship is shifted, the focus is attention to the spirit, to the internal part of man. Okay, so worship is truth, spirit, a spiritual response to truth, I would say. Now, this is not a change. That's how it's always been. The physical prostration was because of a response to truth. But the essence of worship is not these rituals, this liturgy, this building, this gold, these sacrifices, these smells. That's not the essence. The essence of worship is a spiritual response to truth. And when we talk about the Spirit, we're talking predominantly about responses of our hearts, responses of our affections to the Lord. Now, when I talk about affections, I'm not talking about physical feelings, okay? Some kind of warm feeling in your belly or goosebumps or something like that. Remember, Jesus is not talking in terms of the physical. He's talking in terms of the Spirit. You may have some kind of physical feeling, but that's not the focus. Okay, so how does music play out into all of this? When we're talking about responses of our spirits to truth about God, words are really inadequate to express that. Wouldn't you say that to be true? I mean, if I want to tell my wife that I love her, it's one thing to say, "I love you." That's nice. She appreciates that. I need to do that more. But what is perhaps a better way of communicating that? There are other ways to communicate my love to her than just words, right? Or if you've ever had lost a loved one, How do you put into words what's going on in your hearts when that happens, when you're going through that trial? Or you who are parents and have witnessed the birth of a child, how do you express in words what's happening in your hearts when you see that? Or even just when you look at your children, even now, I mean, sometimes you get frustrated with them, believe me, I know, with a 2.5-year-old, but yet there's still this love, this joy in your children or in your spouse. And how do you put that into words? You really can't. Music is the tool that God has given us as a means of expressing what can't be put into words. A lot of people today view music in worship as merely a way to convey truth. And it does have that benefit. It does have that power. But really, if you think about it, if the only purpose of music were to convey truth, it really has limits to it, doesn't it? I mean, if I want to really, why is it that I am teaching this morning and not singing this stuff? Well, because I can't really thoroughly explain and elaborate on a concept through a song. We can have good truth in a song, but I can't really elaborate, I can't explain, I can't illustrate. If the only purpose for music were to convey information, well, there are a lot of better ways to do it. And it's that kind of thinking that leads to one of two errors. Either a view that says music is unimportant, and there are a lot of people today who think that. They say, I really don't like to sing, so I'm not going to sing in the service. If other people like it, they can, but I really don't like it. Music is unimportant. I even know one man who attends a church, and he loves the preaching and hates the music, so he plans to arrive 45 minutes late so he can miss the music and be there for the preaching. Okay, I'm with him. Preaching is of utmost importance, and he chose the church because the preaching is good, but because he sees music merely as something that conveys information, it's really not important to him. That's one error. The other error, if we think music is just conveying information, the other error is to say, well, it really doesn't matter what kind of music we use. As long as it has good truth, we can use whatever musical style we like because our only purpose is to convey information. And in fact, if that's our only purpose, then we better use a kind of music that the people like, because we want them to get the information, right? So we better use a style of music that, that they're kind of comfortable with. But is that really the primary purpose of music? Is that the purpose we have a choir? Is that the purpose we sing hymns? Is that the purpose we have instrumental solos? I would suggest that it is not. I would suggest that the primary purpose, although yes, hymns do communicate information and the truth is of utmost importance, but the primary purpose is that the actual music itself does two things. Number one, it gives us a means for expressing our affections to the Lord, that spirit part of worship. And number two, it actually can teach us what we should be expressing to the Lord. Have you ever heard a biblical truth, perhaps for the first time, and you're just not quite sure how to respond to that? There are some doctrines in the Scriptures that are somewhat difficult to swallow sometimes, aren't they? I mean, we're fallible, we're sinful, and we come in this truth about God and perhaps His sovereignty, or perhaps the problem of evil being in the world and God being good. We come to these issues and we think, how should I think about that? Well, music is a way that actually can tell us, this is how you should feel about it. This is the kind of spiritual response of worship that you should be having as you come to understand this biblical truth. We see this twofold power in the New Testament in both Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. We won't take the time to go there, but they're familiar passages to you, right? Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody where? In your hearts. That's the focus to the Lord. That's Ephesians 5:19. This idea of expressing our affections, our spirits to the Lord in worship. You see, worship does not happen when we simply have a lecture about truth and we mentally assent to it. So we have a lecture and we say, yes, I believe that. Okay, now I've worshipped. That's not worship. That's understanding. That's glorifying to the Lord. But worship is, yes, I understand it, and now I'm going to express my spirit to the Lord for it. Okay, so we hear about the holiness of God. Perhaps Isaiah chapter 6 is the sermon, and we learn about the holiness of God, and we affirm that. But then, singing a hymn like Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, allows us to take the next step and say, all right, now let me express my joy and my thanksgiving and my confidence and my trust in the Lord because of that truth. And the tune that we use to that hymn expresses that kind of confident joy because of that truth. And if you're hearing about the holiness of God for the first time, or you're just not quite sure how to respond to that truth, that tune can actually teach your heart, this is how you should be responding. Or we hear a message about the sacrificial atonement of Christ on the cross. It's one thing to say, all right, yes, I believe that. But worship takes place when we say, all right, now I'm going to express my heart of gratitude and delight and even perhaps contrition and grief over what Christ did for us. And singing a hymn like, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, or Jesus the Very Thought of Thee, or When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The purpose of that is not just to say, all right, now that we've preached this, let's just recap. No. The purpose is to say, let's take those truths from the Word of God and let's give us a way to express our spirits to the Lord through that. So, we haven't talked about congregational worship per se yet, but let's just bring this down to your practical level here. When you're singing a song in the choir, it's not just about conveying information. That's part of it, certainly. We must make sure that we're worshiping in truth. We must make sure that the content of our hymns, that the content of our choir numbers, the content of our vocal solos, whatever, is biblically orthodox and rich. We must be certain of that. But the only reason, I would even suggest the primary reason for having a choir or any of these things is not just conveying the truth. Your job as musicians is to help the congregation as one lift their hearts to the Lord and to actually teach them. Do you realize that you as a vocal soloist or an instrumental soloist or a choir, you have a teaching ministry? You really do. You're not so much teaching the mind like a pastor does or a teacher does, although some of that is happening. Your function is to teach the heart through the way that you convey the message through the music. So this means a lot of things, right? It means what music we choose is of utmost importance. This is why I truly believe that the pastoral authority has the ultimate oversight over the music of the church. Now, some people think, well, yeah, the pastor is the one who sets the doctrine for the church. He's the one who preaches. But the music should be, we should pass out a survey. What kind of music do you like? That's the kind of music we should use. Absolutely not. Why? Because music is just as much a teaching function in the church as the preaching or as the other teaching ministries of the church. It's essential. So first, we have to be very careful about the kind of music we choose. So if you are an instrumentalist or a vocalist and you are involved in that, choosing music, number one, you want to be asking the question, all right, here's the truth being conveyed in this song. That's probably the first thing we need to consider. But number two, you need to say, all right, does this tune and this arrangement of the tune, because sometimes an arrangement can actually further change the way the music is communicating, does this tune and the music of the tune accurately express the right kinds of responses in conjunction with this truth? Because it's possible that it would communicate something not so correct. Let me give you a silly illustration. The text, Amazing Grace, by John Newton. We all know the text. A wonderful text about the grace of God, about the gospel, right? What if I were to set that text to this tune? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see. Okay? Now, the first problem is we have kind of connotations in our mind of, you know, a guy being lost on an island, right? Okay? But even if that were not the case, the tune itself communicates what? Kind of a light, skippy, you know, sailor kind of feeling, right? Is that communicating a fitting heart response to the kind of serious, rich truths of the text, Amazing Grace? I would suggest that it is not. So we need to ask these kinds of questions. And are they easy questions? No, they're not. They're questions we really have to wrestle through. And tomorrow night in the evening service is where we're going to really be talking about musical meaning and how to really make those kinds of considerations. But you as a musician, if you're the one choosing a song, you've got to ask these kinds of questions. Not just, the truth is good and I like the tune. Hey, I like it, so I'm going to sing it. You know, you should like it. That's a consideration. But you need to ask, what is this communicating and is it fitting for this truth? Is it really communicating a right kind of response of the Spirit? But then number two, if you perhaps choose something and whoever has oversight of the music says, you know, I'm not sure that's really, you know, the best thing. Maybe Pastor Ward says, you know, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that song. What's our natural response? Oh, how dare he? You know, I like the song. It's natural for us to take it personally. Instead, we should understand, all right, pastoral authority of the church is looking over the big picture, what is being taught in this ministry in terms of doctrine, in terms of holiness, and in terms of right affections. And they've got to make judgment calls. And sometimes they might need to make judgment calls that are staying on the safe side. You know, sometimes we decide, well, it's not the worst thing in the world, but let's just be safe. We want to really be certain that we are teaching the congregation right kinds of spiritual responses. Okay, now, with our final minutes, let's narrow down to congregational worship. Because we haven't even really talked about that or presented the case for it. There are some today who are saying that when we gather together as a church, we gather for fellowship, edification, instruction, discipleship, but not worship. And the reasoning behind this, it makes sense. Number one, they will say, worship is all of life. And they get that from passages like John chapter 4. Christ is delocalizing worship, right? He is. And they would suggest that he is saying we should be responding with our spirits of truth about God in every situation of life. And I agree with them. There is a sense in which all of life is worship. I mean, that's the point of Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Offer your bodies a living sacrifice of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can worship the Lord on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. You can worship the Lord while mowing your lawn. You can worship the Lord while eating a Big Mac. You can worship the Lord while doing your homework. You can worship the Lord at work. How do you worship the Lord in those situations? By responding rightly with your spirits to truth about God. Okay, so they're right there. I'm with them to that point. But then they will suggest there's nothing in the New Testament that teaches that we are supposed to be worshiping the Lord as a congregation. Okay, let's investigate that claim. First of all, I would suggest to us that we see a lot of commands and examples in both the Old and New Testament that God desires worship not just by individuals, but worship corporately. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and the congregation. So it's one thing to praise the Lord as an individual, but God also wants worship corporately. He wants the assembly to praise the Lord together. Psalm 149:1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord the new song. Here's a clear command, and praise in the congregation of the saints. Here we have a clear command. Don't just praise the Lord you by yourself, although you should. God says, I want you to praise the Lord in the congregation, in the assembly. Okay? Well, he's not talking about the church here, granted, but he is talking about a group of believers. Okay, so at least we have that understanding. God wants group praise. Spurgeon once said, individual praise is sweet, but congregational praise has a multiplicity of sweetnesses. We know how this is, right? If I were to walk up to Pastor Ward after our time today and say, hey, Pastor Ward, I really like your shirt. That's a nice shirt. You know, compliment him somehow, individually, one-on-one. That would be honoring to him, right? But if I were to stand up here in front of a group and say, that is the nicest shirt I have ever seen. What good taste he has. That's more honoring to him, right? Because I'm doing it in front of a lot of people. What would be even more honoring is if all of us together said, praise Pastor Ward for his shirt taste, right? That would be even more honoring. That's why winning an Olympic gold medal is so honoring. I mean, it'd be one thing, you know, if you had this private little race and a guy won and then in secret he was given this medal, well, he would have the honor of knowing he beat everyone. But the honor of winning an Olympic gold medal is that he's standing on this podium, his national anthem is being played, there's thousands of people here and millions more on television, and he's being honored in the presence of a congregation. The same is true with our praise of God. Absolutely we should praise the Lord as individuals. Absolutely worship is all of life. But we see very clearly in passages like this that God wants congregational worship, because it brings a multiplicity of praise. It intensifies the praise. It magnifies the praise. But what about the church? Well, for one thing, we see a lot of examples in the book of Acts, for instance, of the gathering of the church being for the purpose of worship. We see in Acts chapter 2, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They join together. They have everything in good. They praise the Lord together in the temple. We find there in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 13, this is when the first missionaries were sent out. Verse 2 says, when they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, they set apart Paul and Barnabas. And so we see there an example, at least. The church was gathering and they were worshiping together. But I think the most convincing argument that when we gather, one of the reasons that we gather as a church to worship is the language that is used to describe the church. Okay, let me read you a couple passages. I'm going to read these out of the King James Version for this reason. The Elizabethan English maintained the ye and the you and the thee and the thou, right, which to us is somewhat foreign, which is why maybe we'd prefer a little bit more of a modern translation. But one of the benefits of the ye and you and thee and thou was that it differentiated between singular pronoun and plural pronoun. We don't have that in our language. Well, maybe we do. It's the difference between you and y'all. Okay? You individual, y'all, or you guys. Okay, Michigan, right? I'm in South Carolina now, so it's y'all. Up here it's you guys. All right. In the Elizabethan English of the King James Version, you signified individual, ye signified group. Okay? So let me read to you, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Now therefore ye. Is that singular or plural? Plural, so he's talking to the group as a whole. Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto what? He's got this picture of a building. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. But what is that building? It is a holy temple. So he's saying the church is a temple. Not the building, but the people. When we gather, when First Baptist Church of Sterling Heights gathers as a congregation, you are a temple. Okay, not a physical building, but you are a temple according to this. In whom you are also builded together for an habitation of God. In fact, the word translated temple here is the same word used for the Holy of Holies in the temple. So not just the temple, but the very place where God specially dwells and where worship occurs. Let me give you another example. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are laborers, we here, plural again, for we are laborers together with God, ye, group, plural, are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Here it's a translation of a word that means dwelling. God dwells in us. Does God dwell in us as individuals, individual Christians? Absolutely. And that's something we often emphasize. But do we realize as well that He, in some kind of special way, dwells in the church? Not the building. He dwells in our gathering. Okay, here's a common passage that perhaps you've often thought of in terms of individual. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit dwelleth in you? We most often think, oh, he's talking about God dwells in us. There are other passages that teach that, but that's not what this passage is teaching. Know ye not, plural, that you are God's temple, again, the holy place of God, and the Spirit dwelleth in you, plural. So does God dwell in you as a Christian? Yes. But there is a special sense in which God dwells in you as a church. You are God's temple. One more passage. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built into a spiritual house. That's that word translated dwelling again. A holy priesthood. Listen to this language. So you are his dwelling, you are his priesthood, you offer spiritual sacrifices, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here again, we have all of this worship language. The authors here are borrowing the kind of language we would naturally associate with the Old Testament worship and applying it to the church. So, is worship all of life? Yes. Does God dwell in you as an individual? Yes. Should you worship God every day of the week, 24 hours a day? Yes. But there is a special sense, among other purposes of the church, certainly fellowship is important, certainly discipleship, certainly edification, all of these things. But among those purposes, one of the purposes of the church is worship, because we are God's dwelling. We are God's temple. We offer him sacrifices as a group. That's our purpose. So, congregational worship is a unified response of our spirits to God as we understand truth about him. If worship on an individual level is spirit and truth, then the only difference with congregational worship is that we're doing so together as a congregation, as a group, as with one voice, one unified voice, we are lifting our hearts to the Lord. So, in the next, this will lead us then in our next sessions of really kind of getting down into, okay, well, with that in mind, what should our worship look like? What should we look like? And then how does that play into our practical our practical application of it? Okay, any real quick clarifications on that point on this what we talked about here? Okay, good.